Let's open up to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And we're going to take a look at the third commandment, the third great commandment that God gave to Israel. Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So the question is, what exactly does the third commandment tell us to do? Does hallowing the name of our Creator, for instance, mean that we should only use certain Hebrew names? It's a question that has come up. It's an issue that has risen from time to time over the years. And you might have heard of the sacred names movement. And actually, I was very surprised that it's pretty recent, that goes back to the 1930s. You take a look at a Wikipedia article. It goes back to the 1930s. And proponents of these so-called sacred names believe that when we do not pronounce God's Hebrew name, that his name is rendered empty. And thus, you are breaking the third commandment. Now, I'd like to get some information here from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Archer, Walk, and Harris, they give a thorough exposition of the working of the third commandment, demonstrating that phrase in vain comes from the Hebrew word shaw. And the authors go on to explain that a literal rendering would be that you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God thoughtlessly. And here's a quote from the word book, that the primary meaning of shaw is emptiness and vanity no one can challenge. It designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, worthless, either materially or morally, unquote. So let's examine the way that the Hebrew term in vain, because that's a key word, certainly key phrase here in the scripture. Let's see how it's used in the Old Testament. Let the Bible interpret itself. So let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, first of all. Jeremiah chapter 2. And verse 30. Jeremiah 2 and verse 30. We have this statement. It says, in vain, here's this phrase, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Right? In vain, I've done this, and they didn't receive correction. Nothing happened, right? And then just another couple pages over in Jeremiah 4, verse 30, we have the same phrase here. Jeremiah 4, verse 30, and when you are spoiled, what will you do? You that clothe yourself with crimson, though you deck yourself with ornaments of gold, though you rent your face with painting, in vain shall you make yourself fair. Even do all these things, it's all in vain. It's empty. It's useless. Doesn't count. So the third commandment clearly instructs us that we must not use the Creator's name in a way that is empty or thoughtless. We are rather to show the deepest reverence and respect at all times. A question does arise. Can or should names in the scripture ever be translated? Should names ever be translated? What is the importance of names? What is the importance of names? The Hebrew word for name is Shem. Let's quote again from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, quote, the concept of personal names in the Old Testament often included existence, character, and reputation, unquote. We see this in Proverbs 22, proverb we might be familiar with, Proverbs 22, 1. Let's take a look at that. Really makes it quite clear what the name designates in Scripture. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name. Name is used in a sense of reputation. Notice what God said about making himself a name. Let's go to Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And verses 9 and 10. Nehemiah 9, 9 and 10. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Right, we're talking the Exodus here. Showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they dealt proudly against them. So, did you get you a name as it is this day? How did God make a name for himself during the time that Israel was freed from Egypt? Well, he established a reputation as, you know, the God that delivered them. Quite a reputation, right? Here's the thing, and this harkens back to the sacred name movement. The important lesson is that it was not the exact phonetic pronunciation of God's name in Hebrew, but rather it was his greatness and power that is being emphasized. That's the importance of a name. The reputation, what does it represent? It's not about, I've got to figure out the exact pronunciation of God's name. Okay, very important. Now we see another aspect of name when God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Right at the time of the circumcision covenant in Genesis 17. What that tells us that names had meanings. Names have meanings. And the names had clear meanings in the language in which they were given. Now, God did not change any names to get a particular sound, like this is, you know, this is the name, you better say it right, you're in trouble. But the name was changed to reflect a different meaning, like Abram, father, Abraham, father of many nations, as we can recall. Because there are some that contend that names should not be translated from one language to another. But let's notice some examples from the Bible, from the New Testament. Now let's note that there are two primary languages were common among the early church. Among most of the Jews in Judea and Galilee, the everyday language was Aramaic. It's Aramaic. Jesus, the disciples, and most of the early church were native Aramaic speakers, although most probably spoke Greek as a second language. Now, Simon Peter was one of Christ's earliest disciples. Let's notice his meeting with Jesus early on. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 1. Book of John, chapter 1. And starting at verse 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's Peter brother. He first finds his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And notice verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, but you shall be called Cephas. Or Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone or a rock. Now, we have in this passage two names. We have Messiah, we have Cephas, right? Those would be unfamiliar to Greek speakers. Therefore, the Apostle John gave the original word as it was spoken, and then he gave the Greek translation. What was the point? To make it understandable. To make it understandable to the reader, make it understandable to the hearer. The most important aspect of the new name that Jesus gave to Simon was its meaning. Its meaning. And our English form of the Greek word is Peter. Peter, right? That's why we read that in our Bibles, which is the Greek word for stone, Petros. And we notice that John also translated the Hebrew title Messiah, which means the anointed one, to the Greek term, which had the same meaning, and that was Christ. Christ. And then we also see John did another translation in John chapter 1, verse 38. We just back up a bit. Jesus turned and saw following and said, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi. And then John put in, which is being interpreted, Master. Right? Master. And it meant teacher. It meant teacher. We also have another example in John chapter 9. Since we're in John, let's just turn a few pages. John chapter 9 and verse 36. John chapter 9 and verse 7. He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And John's like, hey, I want people to understand, which is by interpretation, sent. That's what the name means, okay? And just one more, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Just yet another example of the author trying to make it clear that Acts written by Luke. So Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 says, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, etc., etc. She was known by her Aramaic name and its Greek equivalent, and both had the same meaning. It was gazelle. Gazelle was the meaning of the name. What is the point? What is the point? There's ample illustration of the fact that names were often translated in scripture to make their meaning evident to readers who did not understand the original language. Now, a major question arises, and this is where you might say the controversy can come in. What is the name of God? What is the name of God? Now, those who adhere to the Hebrew names doctrine argue that there's just one name, and that is, and I hated this word when I saw it many years ago, tetragrammaton is the technical term. Tetragrammaton literally means four letters, and I'll explain that. But they would argue that the name of God, and there's two choices already. There's more, actually. The letters, four letters, YHVH or YHWH, four Hebrew consonants. Why do we have that? Hebrew was originally written without vowels. It was originally written without vowels. And there's disagreement over how words should be pronounced because the vowels are missing, right? And such is the case here. Now, the people that would believe in sacred names even disagree among themselves on how you would pronounce these four Hebrew letters. And many argue, well, it should be pronounced Yahweh, right? That would be spelled Y-A-H-W-E-H. But there's a whole contingent that says, no, it should be Yahveh, Y-A-H-V-E-H. And there's other slight variations. I've seen the arguments, just researching this, that there's some, it could be two-syllable words, it could be three syllables. Some argue for Jehovah. You have like Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? Scholars, they disagree as to the proper pronunciation, since after the close of the Old Testament period, the Jews ceased to pronounce the name. They obsessed over the name of God, that they might take it in vain, so they just avoided it altogether. And literally over time, it was It was lost over, well, how do you pronounce those four Hebrew consonants, right? The tetragrammaton became unclear. And all agreed, like, no one can really know how to pronounce it. Now think about the opening words of the book of Genesis. We're thinking about names. We don't have to turn here, but, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Well, that word for God is not those four Hebrew consonants, but it is the Hebrew word Elohim. And the name is, it's descriptive as of all our God's name. It references God's might and his power, right? Elohim. But then we read of a different name for God. And let's take a look at this, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And I appreciate everyone bearing with it. This is more of a technical kind of a sermon. But I appreciate everyone bearing with this. But I think it's an important topic that we should understand. Exodus chapter 3. And let's start at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses asking God this question. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And God moreover said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God,'" that's actually those four Hebrew letters, "God is Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." So let's look at that phrase, "I am, I am." It's translated from a Hebrew verb, haya, like how you doing? No, H-A-Y-A. And it's a verb to be. It's from this root that the name, those four letters are formed, whether you want to, however you want to pronounce it, Y-H-V-H, Y-H-W-H. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English Lexicon defines the meaning of this word as, quote, "the one who is, the absolute and unchangeable one, the existing, the ever living." And so you have some Bible translations like Moffat, when they come across this Hebrew word, Moffat just says the eternal, you know, past, present, and future, was, is, and will be. Fenton's translation, it would just plug in here, ever living, right? Ever living. Now, I looked at some of the Bible commentaries. One is a New Bible Commentary, very excellent one-volume Bible commentary. What do they say in this scripture account? Quote, it says, "Moses is not asking for the bare name of God, rather for this inner significance of a name that was actually already known." Not asking for the name, it was, you know, who are you? What do you represent? And also, I looked at the Expositor's Bible Commentary, my favorite commentary. It says the Hebrew name seeks the significance, the character, the quality, and the interpretation of the name. It's what does the name represent? Not the phonetic pronunciation, not this magical word that you have to utter. But what does it mean? And it reflects God's greatness, in this case, is his eternal being. And let me just drive home this point from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Quote, "God's name identifies his nature, so that a request for his name is equivalent to asking about his character. God revealed himself to his people through many combination of names in the Old Testament. There are various names. He was El Shaddai. I remember the song. El Shaddai, Almighty God. It's descriptive. Almighty God. There's one, the YH Sabot, the Eternal of Hosts, the host, the angelic hosts. There's the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, Rafika, Eternal, our healer. Oh, that's another attribute of God, right? Another name, but it's an attribute. The word Adonai, which means Lord, is also frequently used for God. Lord, like, yeah, especially capital L. He is the Lord over all. It's descriptive. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, Hebrew ceased to be the common language among the Jews. It was replaced with Aramaic. Maybe we don't realize 5 chapters in the book of Daniel were actually written in Aramaic. And there's some reasons behind that. I can't get into that right now. And the rest in Hebrew. 4 chapters of Ezra were also written in Aramaic, and the rest in Hebrew. And in these chapters, we find that God's name is Elah, E-L-A-H. That's the Aramaic equivalent, okay? Written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. So, we have Daniel and Ezra were not only bound to speak or write the names of God exclusively in the Hebrew language. They used a language that would make sense, that people can understand. What are you talking about in describing the character of God? So what does that tell us? Hebrew names for God can be translated into other languages. Into other languages. Now, the Greek equivalent, Kyrios, K-U-R-I-O-S, is commonly used in the New Testament. Has the same meaning that we've been discussing. But wouldn't it be nice to know what Jesus called God? Wouldn't that be nice to know how he addressed God? I mean, that would be really important to know. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. As we know, Jesus bringing the new covenant, expanded the law, gave additional understanding. And Matthew 6, verse 9, maybe we haven't even thought about this, right? But Matthew 6, verse 9, this is the outline for prayer. Outline for prayer, the disciples say, "How teach us to pray, okay? And so in Matthew 6, 9, Jesus said, after this manner, therefore pray you. And what's the first phrase? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, Father. Now this was a chance for Jesus to say, you gotta get the right word here, the right Hebrew word, because this is the outline for prayer, how you pray to God. And he said, Father, Father. What does that tell us? That's new covenant. That's like, you know, expanding the relationship with God. God is not just Lord and Creator and you name it, right? But Jesus, like, the most important thing, that he's like the Heavenly Father. He's the Father of all creation. You should address him in a personal way. How great that Jesus brought that to our attention. And then we note that there's other numerous scriptures that we address God as Father. Not by those 4 Hebrew words that no one knows how to pronounce exactly. They speculate. Now, there are some that present arguments that, well, you know, Jesus probably, you know, the names in the New Testament probably did have the Hebrew name, but it's corrupted. The New Testament is corrupted and it's unreliable. And that the Hebrew name for God, the Tetragrammaton, has been removed, and it's corrupted. But there's over 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. There's 8,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Latin. No one could have gone around, even a group of people, find those manuscripts, to get them without anybody knowing, and then change them to the Greek equivalent. It just didn't happen. It's an absurd argument. All authorities know the only copies of the original writings of the New Testament have been preserved in Greek. This is the bottom line. It's the bottom line. There's none in Hebrew. That's why we have the Hebrew scriptures and we have the Greek New Testament. That's just the way it is. And then there's Greek names for God like Kyrios and Theos, right? Occurs over 1,000 times. So those are the words. And it was, you know, in the Greek language, let's write the words that people can understand. We can think of the Apostle Paul. He spoke Hebrew. He was a Pharisee, right? He never used that Hebrew word that's argued in any of his letters. Let's see about the Apostle Peter. Because we have a question about the name of Jesus as well, right? Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Acts chapter 4. It's a chapter where Peter and John are brought before the leaders. And let's start in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole." Verse 10, notice. "Be it made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." Okay, Peter used a Greek form, which in Greek is, if I'm pronouncing this right, Yesuos Christos, right, with a Y. In the English, it's translated, for people that read English and understand English, Jesus Christ, Christ meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. And Peter said salvation is only through the name Jesus Christ. Again, if the exact Hebrew name, which people some think is Yeshua or Yahshua, if it was so important for people to know that, then Peter had, you know, the opportunity to say that, right? But he didn't. He didn't do it. The Hebrew word word for Jesus is not here at all. And the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be written in Greek and not Hebrew. I mean, that's what we have. We have the manuscripts are in Greek. So, how do we despise the name of God, right? And blaspheming the name of God. It's not about mispronouncing this specific Hebrew word that people would argue over what is the word anyhow. It is not blaspheming God or despising it by using modern translations like we have. It's rather, God says, the name is despised and profaned by actions of those who claim to be his people, but serve him in a careless manner. That's how you would take God's name in vain, or use God's name but not being obedient, and really bring shame upon the name of God. Very important to understand, because the sacred names movement would not only argue, but they would try to persuade you that, no, you've got to pronounce the name, or else You know, some say it's blasphemy. You know, some say it's blasphemy to use the English equivalents. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll start in verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. There are certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And some said, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preaches to them Jesus and this resurrection concept. Verse 19, they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. That's easier to say. May we know what this new doctrine, where do you speak? Hey, we want to hear your ideas. For you bring a certain strange thing to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. We're looking for new information, new truth, right? Help us out. And there's a commentary. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, right? That's all they wanted. Well, verse 22 says, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, well, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. That's a Greek word, theos, God. And Paul's like, that's the name. And he's telling the Greeks in their own language about God, you know, theos. The creator God, the Lord of all. And that was the point. Paul addressed Greek speakers, hearers in the language. He used Greek terms to describe the living God. And if you think about it, does not that just make sense for people to understand God, his name, his attributes, instead of, you know, the secret passage word and things like that? Scripture's there to help us understand who God is, to understand his word. That's the point. That is the point of it. Now, let's go to an account in the New Testament, which really drives the point home about having people understand God in their own language. And, you know, let's go back earlier to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We have the day of Pentecost when the Church of God was founded. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost, on one of God's holy days. That's when the church was founded. They were all with one accord in one place. The rushing sound of wind, fire, clouds of fire. They were filled, in verse 4, with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other languages as God's Spirit gave them utterance. It was an incredible miracle. Many of them were fishermen. One's a tax collector. But God, through the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on this day, a miracle occurred that they could communicate. As we know, as we continue, verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem because it was the holy day season of Pentecost. There were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, a whole group of different people, different countries, different languages. Verse 6, And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. They were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They heard it in their own language. They were all amazed. They marveled, saying, aren't these people Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own language, King James says tongue, but it means language, wherein we were born. And here's a list, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, even Egypt, parts of Libya, strangers of Rome. Okay. This is really strong evidence of what we've been talking about against this, sacred name proponents. Because the people heard the preaching in their own language. So when Peter spoke and used the name of God, everyone heard it in their own language. And miracles followed. There was miracles in the speaking. There were miracles in the hearing. What later happened? People were healed. Demons were cast out. I mean, this is the inspired start of the Church of God. That's the important thing, was make it understandable. Make it understandable. When the Bible talks about mysteries, right? It's not like ancient Babylon where no one can understand it unless you get to a certain level. Then maybe we'll let you know what the mystery is. In the Bible, mysteries are revealed. There is a mystery, but hey, here it is. Here's what it is. That's how God's not hiding things and pulling back. He wants to make known the truth. So let's circle back a little bit and look at the name of Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, right, Jesus. Again, there are some people claim that shouldn't use that. You shouldn't say Jesus. Don't refer to him as Jesus. It's wrong. They claim that we should only use the Hebrew name with Yeshua or Yahshua. I guess there's two different ways of even saying that. Some go as far as to say that calling him Jesus, using that word phonetically, is blasphemy. Some will go, well, hold it. Don't you realize that the name Jesus is unbiblical, because the letter J is a modern invention, and there's no J in Greek or Hebrew. That's true, right? There is no J in Hebrew or Greek. Okay. The Hebrew name is Yeshua. Let's go with that. The English spelling is Joshua. That's where we read, the Joshua of the Old Testament is called Joshua, right? In the Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. So in the Greek, the name of Jesus, they had to translate the Hebrew name, right? So I'm not sure about the pronunciation, but in Greek, Jesus' Greek name would be spelled I-E-S-O-U-S, right? I-E-S-O-U-S. Again, it's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name. The English spelling is Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. That's all. That's the English spelling. So the names of Joshua and Jesus are essentially the same. They're English pronunciations of the Hebrew and the Greek names. So we can refer to Jesus as Jesus, right? And, we just have to think, who are we, right, in this room, right? We're Americans, right? We speak and write English, right? What do we read? We read our English Bibles, right? I grew up, my parents had a Ukrainian Bible. I remember God was Bohu, something similar to that. That was the Ukrainian name for God. We get the Hebrew and the Greek translated so we can understand it in our language. I mean, it's nothing mysterious. It's just a translation. And that's good. That's good that we can understand, that we can understand that. Okay. By the way, in Cantonese, the name is different. It's Yesu, Y-E-H-S-O-U, because that's the language that it would be translated into. Here's the point, though. In any language, his name means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's the key. That's what counts. That is what counts. So let's kind of wrap it up. Rendering God's names, which describe his attributes and character, into a language understood by our audience is really important. It is very important. It enables listeners to understand who the true God and Savior of mankind really are. Instead of focusing on a phonetic sound of the Creator's name, we should focus on the meaning of the names and the titles and what they reveal about the one that we worship. It's only logical for us to refer to our Creator in our own language in preaching or in prayer.